Well, it is good to see everybody today. It's good to see Diana. Really warms my heart to see you today. Timothy, it's always good to see you out and about. He's been here at least the last couple Sundays, which has been a change from the last few months. It's just really, really good to see you, Timothy. I did talk to Tammy Lorenz for about a half an hour yesterday, and she's really having a hard time. I'm going to sum up some of the stuff that we talked about in an email that I'm going to send out to the congregation, just some needs that she and her family have, some things that she wants you to think about for your prayers. There's a lot of need right there with Tammy, a lot of encouragement and prayers that are requested, but also some practical things that I'll kind of make clear in the email that I want to send out. That actually serves as kind of an unintentional introduction to what I want to talk about this morning. And that is life. And that life can sometimes be quite pleasant when you're young and healthy and you've got Christmas presents under the tree. Life can seem pretty good. But there's a lot of life that also doesn't seem very good. When you're having health difficulties, when you're facing problems in your relationships, when you don't have presents under the tree, if you're starving, if you're in a war-torn country, if you're facing imminent death, life does not always seem very pleasant. And if you talk to Peter Singer, who's a noted bioethicist and philosopher, he would actually say that most of life is rather unpleasant. Now, Peter Singer is not one to particularly care what Christians think about him, by the way. But he really outdid himself in an article that he wrote for the New York Times a few years ago. Writing in 2010, Peter Singer is summing up a book that he was reviewing. The book is called Better Never to Have Been, and it's by a South African philosopher named David Benatar. He calls it a fine book with an arresting title, but here's kind of his summation and his takeaway from this book. How good does life have to be to make it reasonable to bring a child into this world? He explains in Benatar's book that Benatar argues that human lives are, in general, much less good than we think they are. We spend most of our lives with unfulfilled desires, and the occasional satisfactions that are all most of us can achieve are insufficient to outweigh these prolonged negative states. If we think that this is a tolerable state of affairs, it is because we are, in Benatar's view, victims of the illusion of Pollyannaism. This illusion may have evolved because it helped our ancestors survive, but it is an illusion nevertheless. If we could see our lives objectively, and this is the clincher, if we could see our lives objectively, we would see that they are not something that we should inflict on anybody else. Though I suppose when you think about people who do have prolonged health difficulties, or people who are facing starvation or deprivation of some kind, or people who've lost a job and are having a hard time finding it, when you cannot buy Christmas presents for your kids, when you are living a life that is spent in the majority being miserable, how do any of us feel justified bringing any children into the world at all? And I've said this before in a previous lesson, but I think it's very true. We don't really realize it living in this nice, cushy Western civilization of ours. We don't really realize it living in a land where the poorest of us lives better than most of the rest of the world. But think of it this way. For most of human history, most of humanity has been miserable. For most of human history, most of humanity has been miserable. Now this doesn't make a lot of sense then when you consider our text for the day, which is John 10 and verse 10. Jesus says in John 10 and verse 10, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Now, again, that's easy for us to look at and say, well, we're Christians in the United States of America. God has blessed us. We're the most abundant and prosperous nation in the world. We're probably the most abundant nation in all of human history. See, God really loves us. And John 10, verse 10 came true. I came that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly. But I think Peter Singer's opinion is actually more true. And that's one of the few times you're ever going to hear me say that an atheist, philosopher, or bioethicist is right. But I think he is right. When you just look at humanity, when you look at life on this planet, for the most part, life on this planet is quite troubling. It's a few moments of happiness interspersed in a lifetime of struggling, striving, fighting, earning. Why do you work? You work so that you can have 2 weeks of vacation a year. How's that work? Well, so you work for 50 weeks a year so that you can have a couple of weeks of relaxation. And that's just an easy American Western civilization analogy. Most of life is quite miserable. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly? Because honestly, that doesn't seem to be coming true for most people on planet Earth. Well, and part of that is that we kind of convince ourselves that maybe we're more abundant than we actually are. You know, and again, we have nice homes and we have cars and we have all the things that we enjoy in 21st century America. And so we sort of convince ourselves or delude ourselves into thinking that we have a more abundant life than we really do. After all, science and medicine have shown that we can live longer and longer and longer. Right? How long could we live 50 years ago? How long was the average lifespan 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 1,000 years ago? That certainly isn't what it is today, that's for sure. We've cured most of the big diseases, and for a lot of the other diseases, we at least have treatment options. We can at least be somewhat comfortable in a lot of the health ailments that we face. Technology has made things so accessible to us. Entertainment, recreation, leisure activities. We can watch sports and TV whenever we want. Pull out your cell phone. You know, there's this thing on a cell phone. You can actually send text messages on a cellular phone now. Now, I got a smartphone for the first time about 3 or 4 months ago. It's changed my life. It's amazing. It's changed my life. Do you want to know what the weather is in Singapore right now? Just pull out your phone and you can know it. But we have all this stuff, and it distracts us, I think, from the reality of how hard life really is. One person said it really, really well. The art of living, and I like that, the art of living is not necessarily found in all of the things that we typically think it is. Think about the things that you think of. If you wanted to have an abundant life, like if you wanted Jesus to literally give you the abundant life that you want or that you perceive or that you think is a life of abundance, what do you normally think of? Well, you think, well, I'd want to live a long time and I'd probably want to have a lot of money and I'd probably want to have a great education or a lot of accolades or a lot of professional achievements. That would be an abundant life, wouldn't it? What's interesting, though, is when you actually look at people who've had all of those things, they really didn't have a very abundant life, did they? Methuselah, according to Genesis 5 and verse 27, Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. And what does the Bible have to say about him? Like nothing. He lived almost 1,000 years, and the Bible has practically nothing from his life that it wants to go out of his way and mention. Almost nothing. He lived 1,000 years, and there's almost nothing about his life that the Holy Spirit cared to share with us. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 6, that a man could live twice that amount, and he might still never figure out what it means to have an abundant life. Well, maybe it is in knowledge or academic achievements or professional achievements. Maybe if I excel at a career or I reach the heights of my field, maybe then I'll have an abundant life. Get that coveted PhD at the end of my name. Well, according to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18, knowledge is actually quite vain. Because according to Ecclesiastes 1:18, the more you know, the less you wish you knew. That with great knowledge comes great sadness. Well, maybe it is in money. Maybe it's in money. Maybe it's in my stuff. If it can't be in knowledge and if it can't be in years, at least if I live a short life and I'm dumb while doing it, at least if I have a nice house and a lot of stuff, maybe then I can have an abundant life. And yet it was Jesus himself who said in Luke 12 and verse 15, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And how vexing is that? Maybe Peter Singer's just right about the whole thing, isn't he? Maybe he's just right. You know what his suggestion actually is? Later on in the New York Times article that he wrote, later on his suggestion was, maybe we should just make ourselves the last generation of humans on earth. Maybe Benatar is right. And it would have been better if humanity had never existed, if this planet had just been humanless for all of its existence. So, what he suggests then is, we should all agree to get sterilized. Yes, that's what he said. He said, we should all agree to get sterilized, we'll be the last generation of humans on earth, and we'll party our way into non-existence. Now that's Peter Singer's suggestion. That's what the bioethicists of our time have suggested is really what we ought to do. And I don't feel like that's a very productive solution to our problem of finding an abundant life. Maybe the real problem is that we have not found our center. You might be wondering, what do you mean by that, your center? Well, I learned that at my yoga class last week. No, I couldn't even say that without smiling. Here's what I mean by having a center in your life. Something that you can go back to constantly. When you've wandered off, when you've lost track of your way, something that you can always go back to. It will always be there. It will ground you. It will give you some kind of something just that you can always go back to. And here's where that comes from. I was reading in a book by Leroy Brownlow, The Christian's Everyday Problems. And in this book, he describes how a man named Admiral Richard Byrd, and if you know history, you might know that Richard Byrd was famous for his Arctic explorations in the early 20th century. But after he was already famous for exploring the Arctic, he decided to go to the Antarctic and explore there. And in 1928, Admiral Richard Byrd decided that he was going to take a short walking trip out of his hut to look around at his surroundings. Unfortunately, he became hopelessly lost when a sudden blizzard came upon him. That's, you know, what you get for living in Antarctica, right? That's why we live in Phoenix, so we can get lost in dust storms instead. In the white, barren wilderness, there was nothing to give him any sense of direction. Knowing that if he just continued wandering aimlessly, that he would likely freeze in the storm, Byrd firmly planted the pole that he used for finding holes in the ice and tied a scarf to it. He later recalled, "That was my center. If I failed to find my hut, I could return to my center and try again. Three times I tried and failed, but each time I returned to my center, without which I would have been lost and would have died. In my fourth attempt, I finally stumbled upon my hut." What a great illustration, isn't that? To have a center, somewhere that you know that when I have wandered far away from who I should be and what I should be doing and how I should be living, I have something that I can go back to that will ground me. We all need that. We all need that. Every life needs to have something that is safe and secure, something that will not shift, something that will not fall apart or fail us. We need to have a home port, so to speak, where we can return when we fail. And sadly, many people have made their stuff their center. Again, all those things that we talk about with having a quote-unquote abundant life, long years, lots of possessions, academic or professional accolades, they make that their center. When all else fails, at least I have my career. When everything else fails, at least I have my good looks. When everything else fails, at least, and we have something, we fill in the blank with whatever it is that is our favorite thing from life. That doesn't work as a center, though, because those things are constantly shifting, just like you are. You think your wealth is staying put? You think your wealth is going to stick with you through thick and thin? I think there's a lot of people who found out in 2008 that wealth does not stick with you through thick and thin. You think your youth, your good looks? Some of us age better than others, of course, but those sorts of things, they don't stick with you forever. They cannot be your center. God has to be our center. God has to be our life. Two verses, I think, that illustrate that. In Philippians 1, verse 21, it says, "For to me, to live is Christ." And in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life is Christ. To live is Christ. We all fall short of God's glory. Romans 3, 23. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. So it's imperative that we remember where our center is. When we fail, when we fall, where are we going back to remember who we are and what our life is supposed to be about? 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. I alluded to this in the Bible class earlier this morning, but in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Kind of like if Admiral Byrd had been wandering around in Antarctica saying, "I'm not lost. Hey, I'm not lost. It's whiteout conditions. I'm in Antarctica. It's minus 50 degrees. I'm not lost." If we say that we have no sins, we're lying. We're lying to ourselves and we're lying to God. But he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I need that. I need that. Because I don't know about you, but I fail pretty frequently. I can't say I'm not perfect. That's the understatement of the year. I'm so far from perfect. It's not even funny. I need to know that when I'm lost, I can go back to God over and over and over and over and over again. And that God will always take me back. He will always be my center. He'll always be the place that grounds me. The thing that gives me purpose. The thing that gives me abundance. Have your Bibles open to Psalm 51. We're actually going to look at Psalm 51 a couple of times here. So go put a bookmarker there. And we're going to notice several verses out of Psalm 51. First of all, start in Psalm 51 and verse 1. And notice what he says in Psalm 51, verse 1. And if you have any kind of like a subtitle below Psalm 51, what does it say? It'll usually say something about, it depends on what your editor has put in it, but it usually says something to the effect of, "This was written after the whole Bathsheba story." You remember what David did? How David lusted over a woman, slept with that woman, tricked her husband, killed her husband, felt horrible about it. Excuse me, I almost have to sneeze here. But in Psalm 51, most editors and scholars believe that Psalm 51 was what David wrote after the story with Bathsheba. And here's the shocking thing to me, that anybody who could have done what he did could come back and write something so beautiful and something so hopeful and something so healing. Look what he says here in Psalm 51, verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." You notice it doesn't depend on me or my worth, what I deserve. No, it's not what I deserve. "Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness," which is so much greater than what I deserve. "According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression." Skip down to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's your center. That's going back to the center. When you've failed and when you've fallen, you go back to your center. But let's keep reading here. Let's notice something else. Part of the richness of a life that is sustained by God is the optimism that it breeds. An abundant life is not an abundant life because it has stuff or years. It's an abundant life because it's full of optimism, because of the way it sees the future, because of the way it welcomes tomorrow's sunrise. In Psalm 51, David also approached the future with incredible optimism. Brad already read at the beginning of our service, but let's notice again verses 7 through 9 of the same psalm. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." That's optimistic, isn't it? It's not "purify me with hyssop, and and I might be clean, or I hope I'll be clean, or someday I'll be clean, or boy, it would be nice if I could be clean. It's, no, God, if you clean me, I will be clean. There's confidence in God there. You purify me, and I know 100% without a shadow of a doubt, I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. This is an incredibly optimistic statement, isn't it? Many people, when they face sin, what's kind of the go-to response? What is the natural response when you feel bad about sin? It's to hide. It's to go within yourself. To be angry, to be bitter, to be mad at yourself. Maybe to blame somebody else or to blame yourself. I mean, there's all kinds of natural responses that are negative, that are not productive. They're pessimistic. I might as well just be dead for the things that I've done. I'm not worth God's time. I don't deserve my friends. I don't deserve my family. I should just be dead right now for the things I've done. And I suppose we could all say that. That might be the natural response when you feel horrible about what you've done. But that's not an abundant life. And I don't think that that's what Jesus was promising when he says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Psalm 51 is the abundant life. Psalm 51 is the abundant life. Because the abundant life is about how much you've been forgiven. I'm not abundant because I have stuff. I'm not abundant because I'm going to live a long time. I'm not abundant because I'm smart. I am abundant. I am full. I am rich because I have been richly blessed by God in forgiveness. Because I have been given the gift of grace which surpasses all other things in this world. That's the abundant life. And when Psalm 51 was written by the hand of David, he was rich. He was rich. Even though he had carried the weight of his sins, that he had the burden of his guilt, that he had blood on his hands, Psalm 51 represents a very rich spiritual life. Notice a few verses here. Philippians 4 and verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's nothing else that will offer you the same. Romans 8 verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's pretty optimistic, isn't it? That's more optimism than any football player can muster when facing a big game. Psalm 23 and verse 4, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And where was he in Psalm 23? Well, where was he? He was in the valley of the shadow of death. And he still said, I don't have any fear. I don't fear evil. John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. There's no anxiety here. Optimism gives us the abundant life because it gives us reason to hope for the future. If we don't keep moving forward, then we will miss every door that God opens up for us as a result of the struggles that we face in this life. Imagine all of the opportunities missed. Imagine all of the friends that you never would have made. All of the joys that you had never felt if you had not optimistically kept your faith in God and seen your life through to the end. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're suffering now, and I get it. Suffering always comes to an end eventually, though, doesn't it? If not in this life, then don't you have any hope? Don't you have any confidence? Don't you have any optimism in the life that God has promised you? I'm probably going to cry when I say this, and I don't mean to pick something so sensitive to us right now, but some of it Tammy told me yesterday on the phone really stuck with me, and it reminds me of this. She said, I can't live for my body anymore because it's failing me. I hurt all the time. She said what she's living for, what she's hoping in, the only thing she has confidence in, is that there will be an outcome that is joyful. If not in this life, then in the next one. That really stuck with me because It's easy for me when I'm 31 and young and healthy. It's easy for me to say, oh yeah, I hope in heaven. Heaven's going to be great. I can't wait to get to heaven. Because for me, I'm 31 and I'm young. I basically think heaven is just going to be like my life now, except, you know, without any problems. And what's so encouraging is to hear somebody who does face pain every day, who is suffering right now. And it says, I hope in heaven. And again, for the third time, Peter Singer was right. This is a pretty awful place to live. There's some good things every now and then, yes. But for the most part, there's a lot of struggles in this life that we are going to be more than happy to leave behind. The riches of forgiveness. The truly abundant life is found in the way, not just that we are forgiven, but also in the way that we extend forgiveness to other people. I have to realize that if I want to be forgiven by God and to enjoy the abundance of that life, I have to learn to forgive others as well. I have to contribute to somebody else's abundance before God contributes to mine. Colossians 3 verse 13 says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Jesus says the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 15. If you do not forgive men their transgressions, neither will your Father forgive you your transgressions. We have to learn to forget. Forgetfulness is an important part of forgiving other people as we have been forgiven. Because if it's true, okay, and I take it literally, when it says you're supposed to forgive just as God forgave you, forgive in the same way that you've been forgiven, does God forgive us and go, okay, but I'm going to remember this one, Mike Abney. I'm going to remember this one. Don't you worry about that. I'll forgive you, but I'm going to go ahead and put this old sin in my coat pocket right here just in case I ever need it. No, He forgives and forgets. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, I'll forgive them of their transgressions and remember them no more. And if we're supposed to forgive as God forgives, then part of our forgiveness has to be the forgetfulness as well. I have to learn to move on. Now that's hard for me, but I have to learn to move on when others have transgressed against me. I have to learn to move on. Or else, I fear that Matthew 6 verse 15 might come into play. If I can't learn to forgive other people, why should I expect God to forgive me? And it might not be the natural response to forgive and forget, but it is the godly response. It is the response that is required of us. Not just asked of us, not suggested, not please forgive and forget. It is the response that is required of us. The last point that we'll make this morning is this. Fear. Fear is your greatest enemy in the spiritually abundant life. If you want John 10 verse 10 to come true in your life, you have to stop being paralyzed by your fears. And everywhere we turn, there's all kinds of things to be afraid of, right? There's all kinds of things to be afraid of. To be afraid of sickness, to be afraid of dying, to be afraid of animals, to be afraid of losing, to be afraid of deprivation or poverty, to be afraid of hunger, to be afraid of every little thing around us in this world. Man, if you allow it to be, this world is absolutely paralyzing. This world is terrifying. John 10 verse 10 will never come true if you live by fear, though. What does Revelation 21 verse 8 say? Now, I know Revelation 21 verse 8 says several things. It's this list of sins, cowards and the ungodly. But what's one thing that he says in there? Those who will end up in the lake of fire. One of the things he says there is the fearful. The fearful. You cannot live by fear. That's not an abundant life. That's a poor life. That's a measly life right there. It is a meager existence to live by fear. Look what it says in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 13. Look at the meager existence of the one paralyzed by fear. There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the open square, the fool says. Now, that might seem out of context, but what he's saying there in Proverbs 26 is that people live by fear. Not that there actually is a lion in the open square. Not that there actually is a lion in the road, but people live like there is. So instead of going out and about that day, they go, well, you never know. I'd hate to get killed by a mountain lion. Might as well just stay home. And so instead of living life, instead of going out and being who you're supposed to be and experiencing what God wants you to experience, you're paralyzed with fear. We do it all the time. Why don't you practice evangelism as you should? Because you're scared of being rejected. You're scared of having a door slammed in your face. You're scared of what your coworkers will think if they know just how crazy Christian you actually are. You're scared to evangelize. That's why you're not doing it. Why are we so afraid of committing to our spouses the way we should? Truly telling our spouses how we feel. Opening up to our wife. Opening up to our husband. Telling them what we really think. Because we're scared. We're scared that they'll reject us. We're scared that they'll think less of us. We're scared that they won't share our same fears. Why are we scared of disciplining our children? Why are we so scared of disciplining our children? What if they don't like me? You're terrified of disciplining your children. So many things that we are afraid of in this life that paralyze us and that prevent us from living the abundant life as God has promised. I will give them life, and they will have it abundantly. But an abundant life is not one crouched in a dark corner, afraid of the possibility, the mere possibility of something going wrong or something hurting you. Our last scripture this morning will be Psalm 27. The writer of Psalm 27 lived in a dangerous world as well, but notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. Of course, I'd love to read all of Psalm 27, but for the sake of time, we'll limit our conversation to verses 13 and 14. I would have despaired, he says, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Isn't that where we all find ourselves? I would have despaired. It's an ugly world. There's a lot of bad things. There's a lot to be afraid of. There's a lot in this world that's out to hurt you. And I would have despaired if I didn't have as much trust in the goodness of God. This world would have overwhelmed me if I did not believe that God was awesome. So there's two divergent paths then. Nobody can get away from how ugly this world is. Nobody can get away from cancer. Nobody can get away from poverty. Nobody can get away from death. One divergent path, however, says if we can't get away from it, we might as well just embrace it, sterilize the human race, and just die off as we're supposed to. The other path says you can't get away from suffering in this world, but you can get through the suffering and make it to heaven. Look what he says in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be patient. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The abundant life might not come to you here. In fact, I'm pretty sure that you're not going to see a whole lot of the abundant life in this life. But if you wait for the Lord, let His promises unfold as He has said they would, you'll see what the abundant life really is. You'll see it. I promise you that. And so does God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to be. You need to be a Christian to be saved. To become a Christian, listen to Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I encourage you, whatever need you have this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.